so very much. Music sounds great in this hall. You know, has something to do with acoustics, doesn't it? And it's designed to accommodate that and really make the sound great. So the offertory music, the special music, and just the congregational singing all takes on a vibrance here that's very, very much appreciated. Question for you this morning. How many of you are familiar with the so-called seven deadly sins? Some of you are thinking, why only seven, right? No. And have you heard of the seven deadly sins? Well, this goes back way before your lifetime and my lifetime began, that individuals, I mean, one thing I was reading was saying it was in between 400 A.D. and 500 A.D. that there were a group of religious leaders that were categorizing sin, and they came up with seven. Now, probably not surprising, because you see the number seven is used quite a few times in the Bible. But you might be, on the other hand, a little bit surprised to know what some of those seven happen to be. Now, I think there's been a little bit of variation over the years, and maybe a replacement of one word with another word that has seemed more preferable to whoever it may have been. But here's what I found for the so-called seven deadly sins. Number one was envy, and some began to refer to it later on as covetousness. Saw that in the research as well. Number one was envy. Number two was anger. Interesting, because there is a scripture that says, be you angry and sin not. But the majority of anger is problematic, isn't it? It's directed according to the self and the upset and against others, attacking others, that kind of thing. Now, but the second one on the list, it was anger. The third one, pride. Now, over the years, the English language has accompanied or accommodated another meaning for pride. I think it started out, it started off with the negative kind of thing. The thing that God says, you know, is very much against pride or a proudful spirit and that type of thing. But the way that it has been used by many as the years have gone by, they will use pride, you know, like I'm proud of this or proud of that, and that maybe not the best choice of words, but they're not intending it in the same way as the traditional meaning. But anyway, this is what word they came up with more than a few years ago for the number three. Again, envy or covetousness was one. Anger, two. Pride was three. Four was sloth. Sloth, you know, that is an English word, right? But we don't use that too much, I don't think. That's this odd-numbered toad creature hanging in the tree. Is it three-toed? Or anybody get a count on that lately? Talking about that. But sloth, laziness, lethargy, you know, we could use other English words and maybe get a better term there. Number five was avarice. Now, I don't know if you walk around and say, I hate avarice. You know, that's not the most common word in our language either. But avarice, better known as greed, I think, to many individuals. And number six is gluttony. That's too much of anything or everything or all the above or whatever. But gluttony is where you're just satiating yourself or stuffing yourself. You're going to and extreme, and that is not good. And the seventh one then was lust. Lust. Envy, anger, pride, sloth, avarice, gluttony, lust. Now, why are we doing this little journey? Well, because over the years there's been a lot of confusion about exactly what is sin and what isn't. In the time we're living in, there seems to be an additional confusion. Is there such thing anymore as sin? And many that prefer not to use the word, and they'll use some other word, maybe fault or mistake or shortcoming or whatever, that sounds a lot better than what they think the word sin sounds. About 40-some years ago, there was a book, never became a bestseller, I wonder why, but the title of the book was Whatever Became of Sin. And the individual who wrote the book was Carl Menninger, M-E-N-N-I-N-G-E-R. He was a medical doctor. And in looking through his book again the other day, I saw he had some things that I recognized from psychology and different studies, you know. And he made his case. He said about this that, you know, there's a problem. We don't want to talk about such negative things, as it sounds to many people today. Whatever became of sin? And the book's title poses an excellent question. What is sin? Many people seem to have difficulty identifying it, defining it, even talking or thinking about it. The Bible, however, does not mince words. 1 John 3, verse 4, which is known to many of us as basic scripture that is very straightforward, very plain. And this is one of the statements that we read in the Bible about sin. 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. Notice the grammar on that. It does not say, even though this is, you know, by all information that we have available, written toward the end of the writings of the New Testament by the Apostle John, it does not say sin was the transgression of the law. I bring that up because some kind of think that, well, that was back in the old days before we had such wonderful things as grace. And grace is wonderful, but it is misunderstood. Sometimes it is misunderstood so far that it turns into licentiousness or lawlessness. Remember the warning in that very short book of Jude where he talked about what was going on and how many were going astray. But here in 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law, Old King James Version. New King James Version, sin is lawlessness. This is describing what I'll call commission, something that we do, commit, or that we do, actions that we take, or things that we do. Sin is a transgression of the law. This is the most common word in the Greek that's translated in this passage for sin. Hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, I think, in our letters. But it means to miss the mark. Now, there's a great analogy that is better told by someone other than myself because I'm not as knowledgeable about it, but I'll just refer to it. And that's what's involved, you know, in the sport, shall I call it, or skill of archery. Hitting the mark. This word that's translated more than any other word in our New Testament for sin means to miss the mark. Whereas, like with an archery instructor, and we have them, Carl Kinsella instructed archery for years, and he knows the details of that and what determines whether you hit the mark, the bullseye, or not. So spiritually, when we miss the mark, we sin. But the Bible actually has a number of these interrelated, interconnected aspects. They're not contrary to one another. It's not that you read that sin is one thing here and something else totally different someplace else. Not that at all. But there are some variations in terms of how we miss the mark. How we can miss the mark and end up sinning. I've gone through a study of this, and I'm not going to take you through all of that, but some of the concepts of sin, and they're there in the New Testament, and then gets even more involved, I think, as you read about them throughout the Old Testament and the words that are used to denote sin throughout the Old Testament as well. But another aspect of this, in addition to missing the mark, which is the more common one of the words that are used. Another word is translated into our English word unrighteousness or iniquity. Unrighteousness or iniquity. That's used a bunch of times. There's one that is translated as trespass. That's one that, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, like in Matthew chapter 6, where it talks about forgive us our trespasses. It's used like a metaphor then to say our sins. You know, that our sins need to be forgiven. There's one that's used about 15 times that's translated as iniquity or lawlessness. And you might be more familiar with this one. This seems to be a predominant attitude that Jesus Christ prophesied for the time that will lead up to his return. The lawlessness. Anomia. Anomia. You know, like no law. Lawlessness. There's transgression, like in Romans 4, verse 15. Where there is no transgression, there's no sin. You know, is a point that's just paraphrased there that brought out. Ungodliness is used a bunch of times. And debt. Again, Sermon on the Mount is an example of that, our debt. Disobedience. Even ignorance. Sins committed in ignorance. Scriptures talk about that a few times. Now, note, that doesn't mean that they're not a sin. Doesn't mean that it's not a sin if you don't know anything about it. The law is broken whether you know about it or not, but, you know, there is a situation like that that's described. So, ignorance, and a sin committed in ignorance, and fault is about the last one. That, just to breeze through them a little bit without going into a lot of detail. Now, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, we looked at three steps involved as we go through the days of Unleavened Bread each year, and indeed throughout the entirety of the rest of the year as well. And what is so very helpful in our struggle against sin, our battle with sin, is to first concentrate on recognizing sin. Recognize its destructiveness. Recognizing sin. And then the second step is to resist sin. If we don't recognize sin, we blunder right into it many times when we perhaps otherwise would not have done so. If we don't recognize that it's spiritual trouble that's lurking. And so we just go sailing right away, and, you know, and here we are. Before we know it, we're embroiled in a very difficult situation from which to extract ourselves. It just it can happen almost before we realize what's happening. So recognizing sin and seeing the warning signals then resisting sin. Like it says, an example of that, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, where it's two words. You know what it says? Flee fornication. Wow. Only two words, and it's powerful, isn't it? How do you resist? Well, you flee. And the third one that we looked at is the need to continually repent of sin. Because forgiveness hinges on that, doesn't it? We don't repent if we fail to acknowledge that we fall short and repent of it, then we're not forgiven. So recognizing sin and resisting sin and repenting of sin. But we're going to move on in the time for the sermon today to another element. You know, it's an ongoing battle. It doesn't stop when the days of Unleavened Bread end for any particular year, and then we have 51 weeks without any importance on the subject. You know, as we heard in the sermonette, it's ongoing. And so we need to carry the momentum spiritually and the additional understanding and any additional zeal and such that we have acquired on beyond the time of the days of Unleavened Bread. And there's a very important element of this for us to delve into, and that is about the bondage of sin. The bondage of sin. I've titled the sermon, Deliverance from Our Bondage to Sin. John chapter 8, in the Gospel of John chapter 8. It's a fascinating discussion that is captured here. in John chapter 8, recorded for us so that we can learn so much more about how to battle sin. In John chapter 8, starting in verse 31, for context, John 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, that's interesting, note that, those that believed him, those who were beginning to say, wow, this makes a lot of sense, some of these things that he's saying, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In verse 32 of John chapter 8, and you shall know the truth. You know, the truth is God's word, isn't it? Like when Christ was asked, what is truth? He said, pointed to the word of God. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, these words didn't register so well to these individuals. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. Can you imagine it? I think I can imagine them taking umbrage or, you know, offense and being concerned about this. What do you mean? What do you mean by saying this will make us free? Don't you realize? They said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Whoa. How does that expression go? What a web we something to deceive and forget that somebody quipped something about that. But here they weren't apparently thinking that much about their situation. They were granted certain freedoms under the rule of the Roman Empire, but they were not really free. They were paying tribute. They were paying taxes. They weren't making the big decisions. They had, you know, squadrons of soldiers stationed in Jerusalem in different locations to remind the people, the Jewish people, that they were not a free people at that point. And the Roman Empire was something else, you know, as far as this subject. You know, it's been estimated in a number of historical sources that at least a third of the Roman Empire was comprised of slaves. Those who were anything but free. But here, back to this discussion. And so they said, we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Wow. I mean, he just skipped over their arguments here about Abraham's descendants and you know, we're free and all of this. Skipped over all of that and right to the point with the greatest bondage and slavery of all, spiritual slavery. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That is translated in some things, you know, as a meaning bond slave, doulos, D-U-L-O-S, and letters. That's the word that Paul used a number of times in his writings and described himself. A servant. Many translations I think say servant, but the Greek word is doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And what a contrast for Paul, because he was in the Roman Empire as a free person with his background and such in Roman citizenship and all of this kind of thing, which was a distinguishing thing. But what he learned upon God calling him is that he too was a spiritual slave to sin and needed God's deliverance. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so you and I, brethren, are in that category that, you know, to the degree that we are casting off the bonds, the chains, figuratively speaking, of that slavery, you know, we are attaining that spiritual freedom. I put it that way because we're not without sin yet. As long as we're physical, you know, and that's made clear in the scripture. Some don't understand that, do they? They think that sin, if they ever sinned, that was some time ago. But since they accepted Christ, they haven't sinned. But the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we fall short, but we do have God's forgiveness upon our repentance. So have you and I ever been enslaved? You know, there are pictures that we can get that maybe help a little bit in regard to this. On our feast trip this past fall, and going to Turkey and visiting, you know, the sites, what was there to see for the so-called seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you know, book of Revelation, and talks about the different places. Well, in the course of prepping for that and understanding the world of thousands of years ago, we had a couple of messages given in services during the feast about slavery, about being a slave. Interesting subject. It's you know, too broad for me to begin to cover in this sermon, but it gives us a little bit of an idea to think of physical bondage and slavery. And our nation has a history that goes back to that. And many other nations have histories that go back to that. They can teach us a little something from or in regard to this subject, but there's much more to learn about it from the Word of God. Now, the dictionary definition of slave that I found says this: a person held in servitude. You know, that's where they're doing service. They're held in servitude. A person who has lost control of himself or herself and is dominated by something or someone else. That's rather thought-provoking there. And you know, there are ongoing discussions in regard to some of the things that branch off from that. I have worked a little bit over the years in the area of what we call focus education and dealing with addictions and dealing with abuse and dealing with some, you know, very unpleasant subjects. But it's not all crystal clear in regard to each and every one of those situations. Human beings can realize they have a problem, but understanding how to deal with that problem, how to come out of that, how to be released from it, that's a much more challenging aspect. How are we gaining our deliverance? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. While we're going there, mention that Mr. Harmon does an excellent job incisively going a couple of these scriptures, so I just kind of ticked that off in my mind. Well, he's covered that one, so that saves me a little time, like Romans 6. Not a criticism, it's a compliment. He puts the meat there in his message. But Romans chapter 6, you know, who to whom we present ourselves as slaves to obey. That's, wow, quite a discussion there. And it's a choice. There are two choices. And if we're not careful, neither choice might look good. Because our way of thinking is very much, I'm a free person. I can decide for myself. Yes and no. We have certain freedoms, but only as they are within the law of God. Those things that our nation or any nation may tell people, oh, that's okay if you want to do that, that doesn't mean that that has God's stamp of approval in all those cases, does it? It's God's law that is the standard and what's right and what's wrong there. But those two choices, sin to death or obedience to righteousness, mentioned in Romans chapter 6. So the second choice is the only good choice, obedience to righteousness. In other words, the choices are going Satan's way or going God's way. It's that clear cut. But in Colossians chapter 1, notice this passage. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That speaks volumes when you realize what that's talking about. That's talking about not only Satan and all that he embodies and represents, but it's talking about everything that is diametrically opposite to God, the way of God, the plan of God. So Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, a powerful passage here. He says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Wow. Aren't too many that talk about the kingdom. And fewer yet that understand, as you and I do, what that kingdom is, as explained in the Word of God. You know, the kingdom of God was the number one topic for Jesus Christ. I mean, you find that dozens and dozens of times as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he went and he preached the kingdom of God. So few seem to understand what that means. But it says here, we're translated then into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What is this power of darkness? It's a reference then to Satan and to his ways. And Satan, according to Scripture, has a kingdom. You and I don't want to have anything to do with Satan and his kingdom. He holds the power of death over humanity temporarily, because God has a plan that is going to release that part of humanity who's willing to cooperate. But Satan wields this power in a rather amazing way. But there's a verse in Matthew 12, verse 26, where Jesus was speaking, and he said, "If Satan cast out Satan," this is Matthew 12, verse 26, "he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" But Hebrews chapter 2, let's turn over to this passage, because it talks about the life and death struggle here. And through the magnificent, the wonderful, marvelous plan of God, you know, all the enemies are going to be destroyed. Death is one of them. You may recall, it's mentioned, you know, by the Apostle Paul in what we call the resurrection chapter. The last enemy shall be destroyed, it's death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," Jesus Christ, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." Read about that. Who was this? "Him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know, there's some things that are here in the book of Hebrews that more than just casual reading. You read that, you think about that, you tie that in with some of the other passages and scriptures and gain a fuller understanding. So there is a release from the spiritual bondage to sin. There is a passage in Paul's writings to Timothy where he talked about an incarceration, an imprisonment, as it were, and how Satan and his deception holds much of the world as captives. And it ties in with this passage, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about how part of what Jesus Christ is doing in God's plan is leading the captives out of that bondage, that slavery. So there's a theme that is woven throughout the scriptures in regard to that. But now you consider what it is that we need to do. What is it that we need to do? Well, we need to put to death. You know, Paul said this, Colossians chapter 3. Find Colossians once again. Maybe we've thought sometimes, wouldn't it be nice if we can do this with zeal, with all of our energy, and then have it done and finished? Wow. But you see, it doesn't work that way, because the battle is long. And it's the sin, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, the sin that so easily besets us. But here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. How many times have you and I read this? You know, yeah, that sounds great. And it is, but it's just challenging because we're physical, mortal human beings. We're finite. We're here today, maybe not tomorrow. This physical life. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5 now of Colossians 3. Therefore, put to death. Now, I'm not a specialist in Greek, but I read a little bit, you know, about it, as many of you do. And the Greek verb here, and the way it's conjugated, is in the present active indicative tense. Enough already. I mean, I thought in studying English, and we had 6 to 8 to 9, you know, and the conjugation. That's enough. But there are many, many for some of the verbs in the Greek language. But it's interesting, I think, to notice that it is in the present active indicative tense. It shows that the action is continuing. In English, you know, we use the present progressive tense. Unless you studied it lately, you may not remember. Like, I'm a little foggy on that myself. What was the present progressive tense? We can identify it and we hear the language spoken, but to, you know, fully get it. Therefore, put to death. The point is that it has to be done over and over again and again. Because the temptation, the testing comes. And there we go, you know, like that. We have to make a decision. Are we going to yield to that temptation and go with it, go with that flow? Or are we going to identify it as trouble, spiritually, sin, and reject it, resist it? And sometimes it's a very sudden choice. Other times it's more prolonged over a period of time. But therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, that's a jam-packed verse, isn't it? A lot of bad stuff mentioned there. A lot of things that we have to deal with. And the world in which we're living today is going deeper and deeper. You know, I read some headlines over the last month or two. We're just, you know, in this local part of the country. And some things are 500% increase. I think that's like saying 5 times as much as it was a couple of decades ago. Wow. But, you know, those things are not called sins by the world around us for the most part. But they're there in the courthouses and the jails and the places, you know, that they're there. And it's a tremendous curse. It's a curse financially and in many, many other ways. It's a curse as far as broken lives, broken families, you know, just terrible destruction. But put to death, Paul is urging us to do, put to death those members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so, brethren, we must make sure that we're not carrying through the days of unleavened bread of all times. Compromises with God's law. Like years ago, one person told me, you know, that they were cutting down on their addictions. Oh, that was tough to hear that. Cutting down? Because they mentioned the number. And I hear from people, you know, in different parts of the country along this line and try to do a bit to help them. I can't take them all the way through the process. I can give them pastoral counseling and mix with that some of the knowledge and understanding that I have, but I'm very limited. Not a psychiatrist, not a psychologist, not any of those things. But I have a little bit of knowledge and understanding of some of that, and then couple that with the Word of God and what God says we need to do to become free. Now in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you know, one of the growing things is by something that should be a wonderful tool, but I guess there are very few things that human beings invent that cannot be turned to the negative, to the destructive, or so it seems. Maybe more than I realize, but you know, the Internet and things that are out there in cyberspace or whatever term we want to use. I mean, we can plug in now to terrible, terrible things that are out there. We can have good, proper uses if we're careful, if we're very selective, and if we know how to exit very rapidly, how to delete, how to get out of something. Again, that sensing of it, that recognizing it. But if we don't, it can take us deeper and deeper, spiraling down and down into the wrong habits. And habits can be very difficult to break. In one case, I dealt with an individual who had to completely get rid of the computer that he had, and he had to have things in the next computer that was purchased. He had to have this expensive hardware, I guess. I don't know if I'm using the right word there, but, you know, the protective things to keep him from being able to go anywhere that would otherwise be possible on that in the Internet. Put some protections on there. But here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus Christ said, "No one can serve two masters." Not you, not me, not anyone. If God is not supreme and Jesus Christ at his right hand, if they're not the main ones and we're doing something, you know, that's contrary to that, it means big, big trouble. And all of our trouble doesn't necessarily come in one day or one week, but it can be cumulative over a period of time. So countless millions, you know, are enslaved in different ways today, and it can get to you and to me if we're not careful. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, I mentioned this passage in my sermon on the first day of Unleavened Bread. But it's such a concise way of summing this up and giving a strong warning that God inspired the Apostle John to write. That we'll turn to it here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world. Now, not everything in the world is wrong, is it? But we need, again, to be discerning individuals. We need to see what is off limits. If we're going to follow God and Jesus Christ, there's some. Various things in this world are off limits. Not in harmony with the law of God. Do not love the world, the Greek, you know, cosmos, I mean, society, way of doing things and such. Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, and he's speaking rather broadly, in a general sense here, in these categories. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Too much is predicated upon these very strong forces. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, brethren, we need discernment. We need to realize that there's a lot easier way to learn so many lessons than what we could call the hard way. I remember a few people from over the decades that that kind of opened up to me in a way, and they said, you know, I regret that I had to seemingly learn so many of my lessons the hard way throughout my life, and I realize now that was a huge mistake because I've paid a lot of penalties. Some cases they lost their marriage or their family or both, or, you know, lost various other things, relationships and other things as well. You think about individuals in the Bible that learned the hard way. One that comes to my mind is Samson. What a man. One of the judges of Israel that you read about, you know, in the book of Judges. And I can't imagine how strong God made him. I mean, to read some of this stuff, and you know, how many was it? Hundreds? Was it 100 or 200 foxes that he captured and he tied their tails together? I couldn't do that with two of them. How about you? Woo! I mean, how do you do that? And how many Philistines he killed with a jawbone of a certain critter? Donkey or whatever it was. Wow! Here was a man that God imbued with tremendous physical strength. And there was a period of time that the Philistines, who were, you know, one of the number one enemies for that period of time with the Israelites, I mean, they must have sat up late at night and tried to work out discussions. How do we get to this guy? You can't kill this Samson. What's with this? But Samson had a couple of huge weaknesses in his life, and they took an enormous toll. One of them was a bad temper. Wow. When he got angry, and with the kind of power that he had, you read about some of that in three or four chapters that discuss this in the book of Judges, and wow. One point, I think he killed 1,600 Philistines and did something else here, and more and more. And maybe the greatest in terms of numbers of all may have been right at the end of his life. After he had given in, you know, because he had had another problem here with uncontrolled desire and for illicit sex. Physically strong, but morally at times very weak. Now, God worked with him, and there's a tremendous lesson there that God didn't give up on Samson. He had insisted, I guess you could say, on learning his lesson the hard way. But through the enslavement that he spent the last part of his life going through, and the milling and all of this, and being jeered and derision and all sorts of things being heaped upon him, because here was the former strong man of Israel now weakened. But God wasn't done working through Samuel. Right at the very end, this place, this building was just filled with these important people of the Philistines. Everybody, it seems, that who was somebody. And here they were, gathered together, and, you know, to make sport, to have entertainment, just drag Samson in there. Well, here he puts his hands against the pillars. And God worked a great miracle and brought down the house, as we'd say. Brought down the house, you know, and killed thousands. But Samson is a powerful lesson. He will be in the kingdom of God. I believe that because he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, isn't he? But it does seem like he had to learn some spiritual lessons the hard way. But sometimes we learn from falling short. Maybe that's among the reasons why God doesn't make it easier for us. God could overwhelm any kind of temptation that would come our way. He could give us so much of His Spirit that, you know, it wouldn't be a temptation anymore. But there must be reasons, and spiritual growth must be among them, that we can learn by continuing to a degree to fall short, but learning to depend more and more upon God and to ask God to guide us, to lead us out of the bondage to sin. So how can we then continue to be delivered from the bondage of sin? The first step is that we have to learn to do what the Apostle Paul described in interesting terminology in Galatians 2, verse 20. Crucify the old human nature. This is tough. Nothing about the spiritual here that I would term is easy. But in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, here's kind of like a word picture. But if you understand what Paul is saying, he's saying this is what I have been going through in my life and in making some spiritual progress. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, this is not easy for any human being to go through this kind of total change in thinking. I doubt that it was at all easy for Paul. You read some of his comments and some of his writings about his former days before God called him. And he was not only a man who was extremely zealous, full of energy, just a dynamo. I mean, he just go, 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 go. Or as others, it's time to rest. But he was very determined. He thought he knew the right way before he was called. And he just was going full steam ahead. Then he was suddenly, in a very dramatic incident, struck down on his way to Damascus. And that began a transformation in his life. And Paul, who had formerly as Saul of Tarsus, who had relied so much upon himself and his understanding of God and the Bible, and his drive, his zeal, began to understand so much more about the true spiritual life. He said, "It is no longer I who live." It wasn't all about, you know, as we say in the vernacular, me, myself, and I. It wasn't all about the so-called empirical self and what's great for me. I mean, I'm amazed. I read this. How about you? And you read about what Paul went through. All in a day's or a week's or a month's journey, you know, at times. And he was stoned. Or he had 40 stripes, save one. 39, I guess we'd reckon that. He was left for dead, it seems like, a couple times. Or he was put down in a dungeon or a deep. And he had all kinds of things going on. Suffered shipwreck a few times. Wow. But here's something that he was inspired in part that you and I can learn from. He said, "In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Brethren, faith is hugely important. It's indispensable. And a mistake that we can inadvertently make is to try to do it all ourselves. And when we fail, because we will, if we try to do it on our own, so I'm just going to, you know, set my mind, I'm just going to do this. Oh, we need to do our part. We need to yield to God, submit, and ask to be empowered spiritually. But it is possible for us to just, you know, as we say, that expression, take the bull by the horns just ourselves. And like, well, I'm going to do all of this great stuff. We're going to run out of power in a hurry. And so Paul had to learn that as well. He said, "I live by faith in the Son of God." Remember that statement over in Philippians 4, verse 13? Probably sounds kind of braggadocio to many that aren't familiar with the Bible that much and reading about the Apostle Paul. Philippians 4, verse 13, where Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is a lesson that we need to continue to learn. Because we could strive to the utmost of our ability, and yet we fall short. And then what can happen is that discouragement sets in, disappointment, depression. And it can grow and grow. And we get the wrong message in our mind. And so the days of unleavened bread are quite a reminder that all things are possible with God. Now, where's that statement? I think Matthew 19, verse 26, thereabouts, where Jesus Christ said that. And the disciples, when you read that account, the disciples just had some kind of reaction. Wow, what's he talking about? All things possible with God. So we must continue to be crucified with Christ, as the Apostle Paul worded it, putting to death that nature of sin that's in us. And it has to be done over and over and over again. And we had the message by Mr. Harmon covering some of this in Romans 6. The spiritual process of dying to sin. And it should never get old. Because it's our spiritual undoing if we think, well, I've done that before, and I, you know, this is just the way that I am. God will have to accept me as imperfect as I am. God doesn't want to accept us as imperfect as we are. He wants to change us to become more like He is, more like Jesus Christ is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, God does not force it upon us. We can understand that from reading many scriptures. That God says we need to desire. We need to desire His help and even yielding, submitting to Him and to His will in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. Here's another description by the Apostle Paul of this process, this amazing spiritual process in the battle against sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. He said, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now let's understand this. Paul was not saying, I physically die and God has to resurrect me day after day after day. No. Obviously he wasn't saying that. What was he saying? He was saying that he put himself to death. The same basic thing that he was telling the Galatians in Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Putting to death the old way of life. Dying to sin. And if we think that it's all over with, you know, some bad habit that we established years and years ago, I've known some cases over the years where something that an individual has not done for decades. And when they did it, it was before God called them. But here, years and years later, because supposedly it must be somewhere in the brain etched as a memory, as a potential weakness if the circumstances develop. For that. And they've been totally shocked. Where did this come from? So that's a battle that we need God's help with, and we need to spiritually then, or figuratively and spiritually, die to sin. Be revived, resurrected, as it were, by Christ, you know, to the spiritual newness of life. You know, we read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Brethren, it's to our spiritual chagrin if we are not a new creation. If God has reached down and opened your mind and my mind and taught us His truth and the marvelous future that He has in store, and if we fail to do our part in yielding, in submitting to God, in asking God to help us each step of the way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. It's not just at the Passover or during the days of unleavened bread that this happens. This is an important, very important time. We understand that in God's plan and what it points to. But it goes on throughout the entirety of the year that we've got to do the same thing. Make sure that we continue to be a new creation spiritually. Not going back. And some of those graphic descriptions, you know, in something in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I remember some years ago when we went through some things in a former association. Many of us did. Some of our young people weren't here yet. But we went through some very trying times. And about the last sermon that I preached, that association and that group, I covered scriptures like 2 Peter 2. And, you know, very graphic that if we go back to the sins of the world, it gives some very uncomplimentary descriptions of what that is like. Some thought I was talking about one thing, some thought I was talking about the other. It was just shortly after it was all cleared up what I meant. Couched it a little bit so I wouldn't be run off the premises. But step two is continually yielding to God's Spirit. Continuing then to yield God's Spirit. You know, ostensibly, or maybe theoretically, we could yield 90% of the time, but 10% of the time fail to yield, and it could be a disaster. So we need to shoot for the mark. Not for missing the mark, but shoot for the mark. And then again, we have the availability of the sacrifice of Christ as we fall short. But it should not be deliberately falling short. It shouldn't be, well, I'm just going to go out and sin because I can repent. Now, that's a dangerous, dangerous spiritual attitude, because it's all too easy then to compromise more and more until finally nothing spiritual is left. Luke 17, verse 32. So this second step is continuing to yield. The first one, if you missed step one, was to continue to crucify the old nature, the carnal nature. Galatians 2:20, you know, I am crucified with Christ. Now, step number one, continue to crucify our old human nature as it wants to raise itself up, to gain control of our lives, to call the shots. Step number two is continuing to yield to God's Spirit. If we don't yield to it, that power is not going to imbibe us with spiritual strength. If we hold it off, we say, well, if I get in trouble and I need any help, God, I'll let you know. It doesn't work. Because then we become far off from God, arm's length or more. But in Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. How powerful is that? She looked back, didn't she? Facing an incredibly difficult set of circumstances in her life. She looked back. She paid a penalty for that. Instantly. Zap! Turned into a pillar of salt. Our human nature can want to go back to the old way. I knew one fellow who was telling me about this, and he said, I've been surprised. He said, you know, I smoked for over 40 years. I smoked cigarettes, and I kept telling myself so many times I would quit, and I did quit for a few minutes or for an hour or two or whatever, and then, you know, I went back to it. Maybe even quit for a little bit longer time on some of those occasions. But then he got a handle on it with God's help, because that's the difference that came into his life after he had been failing on his own strength. And he quit for 4 or 5 years. The rest of the story, however, is that something happened in his life, and it was a downer. And he thought, wouldn't that be comforting if I just had one cigarette? I used to comfort myself so much when I was nervous, when I was anxious, when I was tired or whatever. And one cigarette didn't end up just one cigarette. He couldn't seem to get a handle on it. And he struggled with it for the rest of his life. And, you know, God is merciful and God knows everything about us. But Romans chapter 6, it says, do not let. I mean, it sounds like we're giving permission, doesn't it? If we give in, we say, okay, this time will be all right, but I'm not going to do this again. Like the man that said, well, just one cigarette and I won't do it again. Wow. So we can do ourselves a great favor spiritually, brethren, if we make it a high priority to continue to yield to God's Spirit. And it convicts us when we know that something is wrong, that it constitutes sin. You know, there's a warning. There's a thought. Maybe it's a fleeting thought if we push it out and just forge ahead anyway. There's a warning that's given to us. So step number two, again, is we must continually yield to God's Spirit. The third step in coming out from the bondage of sin is to build the habit of obedience and righteousness. Build the habit. As I said earlier, I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a psychiatrist. But I read what they and other individuals say about the power of habits. And one thing I've read continually is that a lot of things, brethren, that you and I do on a regular basis are based, at least in part, on the habits that we've established. We can do things affected a lot by habit. We can think things, and in a certain way, oftentimes affected a great deal by habit. So building the habit of obedience and righteousness. Romans chapter 12. Let's see. Just quit here in a minute and the miracle takes place. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Notice what this says, this does in our relationship with God. If we follow this injunction, this exhortation, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, and it says, holy, acceptable to God. God's pleased with that then, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed, meaning fashioned or molded or heavily influenced. Or, you know, that's the gist of it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the Greek, metamorpho. Would you like a word that ends in that? Phu. Metamorpho. That's the noun form is metamorphosis, and it's a change of form or structure or substance. Such amazing things as, you know, to look at the what becomes a beautiful butterfly. The final stage and how it starts off. And I think it's 4 different stages, and the beautiful butterfly is the last one of those. Just tremendous physical likeness then to what he's talking about here in a spiritual way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How?
by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, you know, it talks about tearing down the strongholds. The things that are against us. Impulses, thoughts, attitudes, feelings, they have to be brought into captivity and to the obedience to Christ. Our spiritual ancestors, the Israelites, could not enter into God's land of promise for them. That first generation did not. Joshua and Caleb were faithful, but most were not. And so almost an entire generation died out. And Hebrews 3 tells us it was because of unbelief. Unbelief in God. They lacked the faith in God. God said, I will deliver you. I will take you to the promised land. And in a sense, brethren, that's what God is telling us spiritually. He will deliver us. If we allow Him to do it by yielding, submitting, and become very much a part of the process. And so let's take the momentum that we've built throughout the days of unleavened bread and continue throughout the year, imbued with a greater spiritual force and determination than to follow God and to gain the complete freedom from the spiritual bondage of sin.